Welcome once again to our program, Interpreting the Bible Through the Ages, our quest for the historical Jesus as compared to the Christ of faith. We're recording this on the Feast of John the Baptist, the no man born of woman greater than John the Baptist, the herald of the Lord, the one who pointed even his own disciples to follow Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. So in a special way, we're grateful for this opportunity to bring the good news across the modern media of radio. Our guest, as usual, is Ron Eldred, who is a teacher of history, religion, and government at John Paul II Catholic High. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, Pastor Emeritus at St. Patrick Catholic Church, where the Shamrock intersects the streets of 19th and Poplar. Ron, I believe we were going to try to start with a summary of our quest for the historical Jesus that you put so much time and effort into, and we just concluded, I thought, was one of the really encouraging things I've heard, and so happy to participate in it, on the Jesus Seminar, which is so bringing such strange ideas about who Jesus is and who Jesus isn't, and is still very popular today. So before we go to another subject, are there any concluding remarks you'd like to make about the Jesus Seminar?
Yes. Luke Timothy Johnson, whom we have quoted several times during this series, he was a former priest. He left the priesthood, but not under bad circumstances, and remained a faithful Catholic ever since. And he's one of the most noted of the more orthodox, conservative, traditional Catholic scripture scholars in the country today. And his book, The Real Jesus, in his book, The Real Jesus, he identifies several common features of the different books on the historical Jesus. And I don't think there's anybody who knows more about this subject than he. He writes about the subject himself, of course, in many of his books. And you can see just the name of this book, The Real Jesus, obviously is right down that alley. And he's written lots of book reviews, of several of which I've read, of different books that have come out about the historical Jesus and the Christ of faith versus the Christ of faith. So we're going to look at some common features of
these
books.
And of course, as you said through the series, we're standing with Benedict XVI, who says that the historical Jesus and the Christ of faith are really the same person, contrary to what many of the scripture scholars are saying.
Yes. Well, to a remarkable extent, according to Johnson, these authors, they reject the canonical Gospels as reliable,
Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Yes, as reliable sources for our knowledge of Jesus. The New Testament Gospels must be purified. At least if you're going to use them, they have to be purified of later accretions or additions or editorializing or whatever, or the distortions of faith. Or they must be put in competition with the apocryphal Gospels, for example, such as the Gospel of Thomas, or the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, or the Gospel of Truth, or the Gospel of Peter, and a dozen or two others. And most of these are Gnostic writings that we've discussed in some of our other series. Or a more important source must be excavated from within them. And what they're talking about there, what he's talking about there, is you've got to, these authors are trying to pull out, or excavate is the term he uses, quell and other sources that they believe that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John relied upon when they wrote their Gospels. Now, we know that they did rely on other sources, but I don't think there's any real way of ever really knowing with absolute assurance what these sources are. Certainly Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John don't footnote it like modern historians do that we're talking about here. And but this document, quell, you know, that means source in German. It's believed by many scripture scholars that Matthew and Luke used Mark and this other source that nobody's ever been able to find or identify, you know, with any certainty, to write their gospel,
mm-hmm.
their gospels. Or they must be read as elaborate allegory, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In short, if the real Jesus is to be found at all, he must be found somewhere other than in the gospels, as they are read by Christians. In other words, we need to learn to read the gospels differently, especially using the historical critical method that we've been talking about.
And so we really can't learn who Jesus is from reading the canonical gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
No, not as it stands.
Not as they stand.
Without these historians, these biblical historians, to tell us what it really means down, you know, deep under what's written, or from other sources that are not even canonical, such as these Gnostic Gospels and these other apocryphal writings. Then Luke Timothy Johnson goes on, he identifies another problem. He says, to an equal degree, these books shape their portrait of Jesus and their account of Christian origins without reference to other canonical sources about the historical Jesus. In other words, the epistle of St. Paul and others really don't tell you anything that we can rely upon from an historical basis about Jesus, who the real Jesus was. In fact, Paul's letters aren't particularly regarded as irrelevant for historical knowledge about Jesus, since many of these historical critical historians for the last 200 or 300 years, and of course that includes many of them today, because they regard Paul in one way or another as the inventor or at least the champion of the Christ cult that so many of these authors deem the first step toward the distortion of the Jesus movement. In other words, Paul, even more than the Synoptics or John, is responsible for developing the idea that of this fictitious Christ of faith.
And the Christ of faith, they're saying, is entirely different
than
the historical Christ as presented in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Yes. St. Paul, in other words, supposedly he invented Christianity. Now, that's an old theme, you know, and most anybody who reads very much in this area would know that. St. Paul, you know, went into a lot of theology.
Sure.
And, you know, like the bride of Christ, you know, the church being the bride of Christ, and, you know, all kinds of
the body of Christ.
The body of Christ and all the other kind. Both actually, the body and the bride of Christ. And a lot of them believe that this is getting farther and farther away. This is theologizing. This is getting farther and farther away from the real Jesus, what the real Jesus actually said and did. And in fact, really what Paul was kind of doing was inventing Catholicism. Or early Christianity from this point of view. And then a third one that Johnson identifies, the mission of Jesus and the Jesus movement are portrayed, that is in these books, in terms of a social or cultural critique rather than in terms of religious or spiritual realities. In other words, Jesus is sort of like a social reformer. Or a revolutionary or something of that sort. Mm-hmm. And that's how a lot of the modern biblical scholars tend to see Jesus. And not just those who are part of the so-called liberation theology movement. A lot of other biblical scholars as well, including lots of Catholics. Although credit may be given to Jesus as a charismatic figure, according to a lot of these scholars, he's not fundamentally defined in terms of religious experience and conviction. According to Marcus Borg, one of the members of the Jesus Seminar, one of the most prominent members.
Was he the founder?
No, he was, but he was one of the, I'd say the top five of that group. His location in Judaism is largely one of criticism of its politics of holiness. The Jesus movement, likewise, is fundamentally a cultural critique. And the Jesus movement includes not only those who are part of the Jesus Seminar, but lots and lots of other scripture scholars as well who are searching for the historical Jesus. The Jesus movement, likewise, is fundamentally a cultural critique when it becomes Christianity. It is already in decline, according to a lot of these biblical scholars, That is, of course, it has become the Christ of faith, as opposed to the real Jesus, you know, the Jesus of history. And then Johnson goes on with another problem with this whole approach. Although these books have all committed themselves to the historical Jesus, they all reveal themselves to have as well a theological agenda. They state in one way or another that traditional Christian belief is a distortion of the real Jesus, and that institutional Christianity is a distortion of the Jesus movement. And what he's really talking about here is that especially the teachings found in the creeds, in liturgies, and in catechisms, catechesis, and or old catechisms, like the Didache, for example, the apostolic fathers, those bishops that immediately followed the apostles, such as St. Irenaeus, St. Justin Martyr, St. Polycarp. And
now, these are early Christian writers, though.
Yeah, oh, yes.
Okay, and then, but they say it's already distorted.
Oh, yes.
Well, and the Jesus movement, according to the their thinking, is he never intended to found a church, an institution. Peter is the rock on which the church will be built. But it's just a group of people sort of following his ethical guides and his moral principles, do to others as you would have them do to you.
Well, this is what, of course, a lot of these modern biblical scholars, that's the kind of Christianity that they want.
Is that the Jesus movement?
Yes, a lot of them want to strip out the doctrines. They want to strip out the creedal documents.
Okay.
You know, the belief in the Trinity, let's say, or the incarnation, that Jesus actually really, that the second person,
or that he was really God.
Yeah, that he was really God. He's just basically a man, maybe a special man, but he's a man who was an ethical teacher. He was a social reformer. Mm-hmm. He was even a revolutionary in the minds of some of them, and so that's what they really want to turn Jesus into. In other words, they have a political agenda today, a liberal political agenda today, that they want to use Jesus for, you know, their purposes.
Okay.
Going on to another one of Johnson's critique here, whether implicit or explicit, the shared premise of these books is that historical knowledge is normative for faith and therefore for theology. And this is perhaps stated most explicitly by Crossan, that is John Dominic Crossan, whom we looked at in our last session or two. Quote, if you cannot believe in something produced by reconstruction, you may have nothing left to believe in at all, end of quote. In other words, reading the Bible, according to Crossan, you're not going to find Jesus.
Okay.
So the only way you're going to find Jesus at all is these reconstructions of these modern biblical scholars. That they're the only ones that have the tools, the method, the historical critical method, to get in there and find out and discover, to get beneath the layers, you know, of paint that's on the painting, you know, or get through the onion, you know, that has all the layers, and get into the center, to the heart and soul of the matter. Well, although my view is that although Christianity is an historical religion, and, you know, to some extent you can use the historical critical method in discovering, you know, the truth of the Gospels and the getting to the real Jesus, but the Gospels weren't intended to be historical documents as such. Certainly there's a lot of history in them, but also they are, you know, mainly religious documents telling us how to live and to get to heaven, and they contain a lot of mysteries, of course, of our faith, and those are not, you know, you can't pin these down, you know, as an historical fact so easily, a lot of these things.
Or just to clarify a statement there, Ron, which is quite controversial, I guess, in our times, doesn't Vatican Council Dei Verbum say that we can trust the gospel as historical documents?
Sure.
If we would take meaning, sometimes they're talking in parables, sometimes they're talking in poetry, as in the Psalms, sometimes they're talking in paradoxes and the like, but that they are reliable historical documents about Jesus.
Yes. What happens is a lot of these scholars believe that a lot of the sayings that are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not so much John, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus actually did say. in the Jesus seminar, only 18% that he actually did say, and something like that as far as what he actually did do, you know, his deeds. I think that there's a lot more historical detail. In other words, things that actually did happen, a lot more than 18%. Well, going on to another criterion, there is the assumption that origins define essence. And what, of course, Johnson means by that is the first understanding of Jesus was necessarily better than any following. That's kind of a presumption. In fact, that was one of the seven pillars, if I recall right, of the Jesus seminar, the seven pillars of wisdom that we talked about in the last session or the session before, that something that was written sooner is more likely to be true than something that was written later.
That now, on the surface, that sounds pretty good.
Yeah, but let's say that Jesus lives and he says things and he does things. The apostles are there. They hear these things. They see these things. They preach them. They teach them after he, you know, suffers, dies, rises again from the dead, ascends into heaven, you know, and won't come again until the end of time. So they preach. This is the charismatic part
of the kerygma,
yes. And then, of course, eventually, for various reasons, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John decided to write it down. In the meantime, of course, St. Paul's already writing his letters and has been writing his letters, you know, for some time before that. So they're writing about Jesus, they're writing about what he said and did, but obviously they're adding things to it, but they're not necessarily adding any falsehoods. They're just simply adding a deeper understanding of what Jesus said and did. Jesus didn't explain... St. Paul talks a lot about the bride of Christ. He talks about, you know, the body of Christ and things of that sort. Jesus, and later on, of course, early church fathers beginning to talk about how the second person becomes incarnate and they begin to understand it more deeply, the hypostatic union, you know, the relationship between the divine and the human natures of Christ. They begin to understand more deeply.
So what Jesus said in the scriptures, I and the Father are one, the fathers begin to explain that.
Yes, and this is what theology does. And St. Paul already starts that process. He does a great job of it, in fact. He really got the ball rolling, you might say, in theology. But according to these historians, then you're getting away farther and farther and farther away from the real Jesus of what Jesus said and did. But that doesn't mean that what they're saying about what Jesus said and did is untrue. Okay. In other words, it's a deeper understanding. It's a deeper understanding that's inspired by the Holy Spirit. But you see, if you're using this method and you're using this historical critical method and you think you're all that objective and all that kind of thing, you're not going to let any kind of thoughts like that permit you to, you know, to interpret the Bible.
Okay.
But nonetheless, just because St. Paul... He didn't add any details to Jesus' life. He didn't add any sayings that Jesus said. Neither did Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Isn't there one that Paul quoted? It is better to give than say. What was it? Is more blessed to give than to receive.
Yes.
The only quote that was in St. Paul from Jesus directly.
Yeah, he really didn't quote Jesus that much. And in fact, he really didn't talk about Jesus' life very much, as far as that's concerned. But a lot of his his letters contain a lot of theology, a lot of thinking, a lot of speculation.
Development.
A lot of development.
The little tree is growing bigger.
It's the development of Jesus' teachings. It's not adding anything to them. It's just giving a deeper understanding of them. And that's been going on in the church for 2,000 years.
And that's what the church calls development of doctrine.
The development of doctrine is John Henry Cardinal Newman, of course, you know, developing.
I'm sorry, I think I got you off the track with that question. Can I help you get back on?
Well, I can go on, of course, to another one of the...
You're talking about origins define essence, which is a startling statement. Then you were talking about
that. Yeah, and the point is that just because something was written later doesn't mean it's untrue.
Okay.
That's the whole point. According to Johnson, this idea was first started by Martin Luther, who believed that the earlier certain passages in the Bible could be established, the more likely they are to be true. And because they didn't square with some of his theology, he felt that passages in the Bible he didn't like were later Christians. Then the last one that Johnson talks about, he says that most modern biblical scholars who wrote about the historical Jesus have only varying degrees of identification with Christianity. If there is a church whose rules and rituals are home to these authors, Johnson says it is that of the Academy, and he really emphasizes that very heavily in this book, The Real Jesus, and also in some other books of his as well, and some articles I've read that he's written. The ideals espoused in this church,
The Academy,
provides the perspective for the criticisms of the Christian church, which in all these discussions appears only as a problem and never as a mystery, according to Johnson. Always as a tragic mistake and never as a providential development.
Wow.
End of quote.
Well, okay. Well, that's some powerful statements. Before we go, Ron, to another subject, any concluding remarks you want to make about the famous Jesus Seminary, which meets, I think you mentioned, once a year still?
A couple times.
A year. Okay. And by the process of using different colored beads, they try to determine a consensus of what Jesus really said or what Jesus really did. And somewhere they come up with maybe 18% of what the scriptures give us maybe are almost certainly maybe what Jesus did and said, but the rest could not be accounted for as historical.
Well, I think that the Protestant biblical scholar Michael Burrer says it better than I can. In an article entitled A Survey of Historical Jesus Studies from Ramirez to Wright, he cautions that, quote, the study of Jesus in any form or fashion demands humility. We are finite creatures separated from his life on earth by great geographical, chronological, and cultural distance. We do not have exhausting knowledge about Jesus. We also come upon the scene at the tail end of 2,000 years of study, reflection, and investigation into Jesus. The greatest minds in the history of the world have sought him, and we follow in their path. As scholars who usually strive for honesty and integrity in our work, we should also strive for humility. Unfortunately, this is sorely lacking in many scholars who study historical Jesus and Christology. They presume to wipe away the Christ of faith with modern critical methods, a few articles and some well-placed press conferences. The hubris of such scholarship is staggering. Let us not duplicate the errors of those currently in the fray. We should not be afraid to ask the hard questions and challenge currently held assumptions, but we must always be humble in our investigations and assertions and never assume that we have painted the definitive portrait of Jesus. Then he goes on to
say... That's the close quotation.
Yes.
That's a powerful statement. Who again is
Michael
Burrer?
Burrer. He's a Protestant, very prominent Protestant biblical scholar.
Okay.
He goes on to say that biblical scholars must not only embody humility, but must also embody the proper kind of skepticism. He says that, quote, the trend in Jesus studies has been skepticism about the historical integrity of the text which we have. We must instead be skeptical about our own objectivity. 200 years of investigation into the historical Jesus have produced a bewildering array of differing pictures. Many were made in the image of the investigator, and many responded to the cultural questions of the time. We've talked about all these kind of things in our
social reformer,
yes.
Revolutionary.
The passage of time has shown us that those who investigate the historical Jesus have not been objective, but have responded to and answered many of their own questions. We are not free from this trap either. We should carefully investigate our own biases and examine our results to weed out improper conclusions. And then he closes this article by relating a story he read in Christianity Today, which is one of the leading Protestant, evangelical Protestant magazines. The story describes an incident experienced by N.T. Wright, whom we've quoted quite a few times in our series. He's a world-renowned Anglican biblical scholar. He's a bishop, I might add, whom we have quoted several times in this series. Wright tells us an incident which changed his attitude towards scholarly study and impacted the direction his life was to take. He says that a biblical scholar named John Wyndham was addressing the Christian Union at Oxford when he said, quote, this is N.T. Wright now quoting Wyndham, "Of course you realize that we desperately need our people who love the Lord and love Scripture and have got the academic background to do this biblical research." End of quote. Wyndham goes on to say, quote, "It's no good waiting for people," now he's quoting now Wright, "it's no good waiting for people who don't have that love in their hearts to write silly things about the Bible and then put Christian scholars to work refuting them. What we need are people out there making contributions and feeding the stuff into the stream higher up." He closes by saying, "Let us commit to being proactive in our study of Jesus. Let us not be afraid to blaze new trails and know Jesus in new and different ways. Our pursuits are not our own. Let us do them for him and God's greater glory," end of quote. I would say this would be good advice that all biblical scholars should take, especially Catholic ones, that their biblical scholarship should be for God's glory and to benefit others, and not for their own idle curiosity, as quite often it seems to be.
So he wants biblical scholars not just to be reacting against these strange, as he says, silly things yes. that are said, but to be actually pioneers and keep the faith, but don't be afraid of going into new areas.
Well, what happens is when they write these silly things, then this requires the Orthodox scholars to have to come back and refute them, just like we're doing. You know, we're spending a lot of, kind of wasting a lot of time in a way, instead of going forward and looking at the doctrines and trying to understand them more deeply, we're having to, you know, to refute all these other, quote, silly ideas.
Okay.
But I close this discussion of the Jesus Seminar by quoting Luke Timothy Johnson one more time. Quote, "At its worst, biblical scholarship is degenerated into compulsive iconoclasm, the deliberate, malicious undermining of the Christian faith, as in the work of the Jesus Seminar. Such scholars have honed to a fine edge the hermeneutic of suspicion, whereby the scholar always adopts that theory which will most effectively discredit traditional Christian belief. While Christians have often been ridiculed as wedded to their Bibles at the expense of their intellects, the advance guard of Scripture scholarship aims to deprive Christians of their Bible as well. The aim of such scholars is to make the Bible a holy, secular book, radically embedded in its particular historical context, devoid of eternal significance. It then belongs rightfully to the skeptics, not to the believers." End of quote.
Okay. Well, with that powerful statement of Luke Timothy Johnson, I think we'll close. Our time has run out. So, especially to our listening audience, we say, may God bless you all, always, and in all ways.